Thank you so much. It is a privilege to be here. I was assigned the topic, and we're going to talk about discipline. But before we get there, I just want to tell you, one of the men and men of the word where I was a few minutes ago found out I was coming here, and he says, "Oh my goodness, that's intimidating." And I said, you know, I grew up in a house with three sisters. My two older brothers were long gone. And then God gave me three daughters. So I'm totally used to sitting at the table with a bunch of ladies talking about the Bible. But it is intimidating. You know, I couldn't say that down there. I can say it to you. It is intimidating. And what's intimidating is I just admire you all so much. And I'm thrilled that I get a chance to say this. Thank you. Many of you left behind family. You're starting families. Your mom is not around because she is wherever you came from, for some of you. And I know what that's like. And I'm so grateful to all of you for the sacrifices you're making, the support that you are to your husband, who's going through maybe one of the most challenging seasons in his life. And that will only be matched or exceeded by the chapter that's coming, which is ministry in the church, or whatever the Lord has for you. Thank you for your testimony. You know, I got to know Stephen. I have a Friday morning group of men that meet at 6 a.m., and I met him during COVID. He started coming to my Friday morning group, and that was an interesting era, because for, I don't know, 15, 17 years before that, we met at Starbucks. And, of course, we couldn't meet at Starbucks, and so we were bouncing around to homes. And finally, when we got back to Starbucks, the manager of Starbucks, who knew me well, came up to me and said, "Yeah, we need you just not to meet here anymore." And it was because other people at that Starbucks couldn't stand to see men sitting around with their Bibles open studying the Word of God. And it was just such a marker, that era, 2020, so much changed. And the world that you're going into to do ministry is different probably than any other era before, certainly in this country. So, and I don't say any of that to scare you. These are great days. These are good days for the gospel, for the church. And I'm excited for you. The life that you're walking into, if you're going into church ministry, supporting a husband who is going to pastor, you're jumping into a fishbowl. You're jumping into a spotlight. Everything you do, everything you say will be evaluated with heightened scrutiny. And actually, when you look at Scripture, that's exactly the design for spiritual leadership. Spiritual leadership is defined in Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God, and considering the results of their conduct, imitate their faith. And whether you're ready or not, or will be ready or not, you're jumping into ministry where there is a group of precious saints who will be looking to you to see, how do I walk this walk? How do I live this life? And tonight we're going to focus on, how do I parent my children? I did start going to Grace this church in 1970. I was in first grade. There was a new pastor here by the name of John MacArthur. He'd been here for about 6 months and have been here, but that entire time except for 8 years. And in those 8 years, our family, we went to a smaller church in another town, and I served as an elder there, and I got a window into what it was like to be a girl dad in a church where everything we did was evaluated, and everything we did was criticized, or everything we did might have been encouraged. But it just felt like not only were Ann and I under the spotlight, but so were our three girls. And so I've experienced that. You know, at Grace Church, it's kind of a big place. You can kind of hide a little bit. It's not quite as intense of scrutiny. But that was an interesting experience for us, and what we learned was so many of the parents around us just didn't buy into the parenting that we were doing. And the basis for that was all kinds of things, and it doesn't matter. But it made us really think about why are we parenting the way we're parenting, and why is what we're doing actually biblical, and is it right? But you will find that there are discouraging days when the people around you, your church flock, will criticize your parenting. And so what I want to do tonight is to build in, I'm going to give you a lot of Bible, and talk to you about the issue of disciplining your children. There is not an area of your parenting that will be more scrutinized, more evaluated, both in the process of discipline, but also in the results of discipline. And I just realized, Crystal said that I should tell you about my family. I do have three daughters. One daughter is married to a warrior, and they have five grand warriors. That's what we call them. Colton, my son-in-law, met my daughter in the high school department here at Grace Church. They have five kids, and he works LAPD. He's on the SWAT unit, and he's also in a special forces unit. So occasionally, when there's a war going on or whatever goes on, he goes and takes care of business and then comes back. That's why we call him the warrior, and their kids the grand warriors. They live next to us. They come to Grace here. My middle daughter lives in Quito, Ecuador. She works in the embassy in Quito. I never thought I would ever have to go to Quito to visit my daughter. She is single, she is the classic middle daughter. Our youngest daughter, Sarah, is married to a pastor. They are in Oahu, so we have to suffer for Jesus and go to Oahu to visit her and her family, and she has two kids and imminently is having contractions, and we'll see when number three arrives, or number eight for us. What a blessing. And we look back on the days of parenting with some regret. It's impossible not to. But by and large, no regrets. So much fun. I loved being a girl dad. All my life up until that point, I wanted boys. I wanted to raise men. And God obviously knew you wouldn't do well with that. I'm going to give you three girls. And I, over all those years, I lost my fascination with things like football and baseball, and took up things like volleyball and, I don't know, ballet, whatever the girls were into. And my middle daughter's a runner, so she converted me into a runner. But all of that to say, we're on the other side of that. They're in their 30s now. And they are such good friends. And we're going to talk about that in a minute, but I think we all want to be friends with our kids. And for some of you, that's a ways off. That's not now. And that's one of the concerns about disciplining. The goal of parenting, just to kind of state it in big terms, is to teach your children to live in the fear of God and to live according to the wisdom of God, and to submit and obey to the authority over them. If you were to boil down Proverbs, all the verses in Proverbs about parenting, Ephesians, there's lots of passages, there's a very few passages that reference parenting. If you were to boil it all down, that's the goal of parenting. There's a lot there, and all of that is achievable. And the most pressing hope for each of you as parents and even as grandparents, I'm finding, this never goes away. You pray for those children that they would love Jesus, that they would give their heart to Jesus, that God would save them. And probably the verse to remember that summarizes parenting is 2 Timothy 3:15. It's right before the verse that we're all familiar with that says that all scripture is inspired. But the verse before that says, it's Paul talking to a young man, Timothy, and he's reminding him that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, that's scripture, the Bible, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That's your goal as parents. You teach the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The wisdom isn't going to save your children. It's faith in Jesus Christ that never changes. And that's what you and I can never accomplish for our children. The salvation of our children is our hope. It's our prayer. It's not a goal. Okay? The reason it's not a goal is because you and I cannot achieve it. I don't get to look at my three daughters and claim any credit that they have each made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. That is wholly and totally the work of Jesus Christ. What we are evaluated on in our parenting is, did we teach them the sacred writings, the Bible, the fear of God, the wisdom of God that leads to salvation? So you can't achieve their salvation, but the realistic goal is to teach them wisdom, to teach them the fear of God, to teach them obedience, and all of that is done in the context of discipleship, relationship, and as a subset of that is discipline. Okay? Now, there's a fad in parenting material these days called gentle parenting. And I want to talk about that for a minute. We don't usually focus on the false, but we need to talk about the false for a moment. Because I promise you that this philosophy exists within our church. And wherever you go to do ministry, it may be rampant. Because there are Christian books, and I'm putting that in quotes, that advance this theory that we are called to gentle parenting. And I found a definition on a website that's visited tens of million times a day, which scares me. But there is the definition of gentle parenting. Here's what we're talking about. Quote, it's patient, calm, and punishment-free. Gentle parenting is an evidence-based approach that focuses on empathy, respect, understanding, and boundaries. Gentle parenting is a means of parenting without shame, blame, or punishment. Doesn't that sound wonderful? It is centered on the partnership, as both parents and children have a say in this collaborative style. Gentle parenting is as it sounds. It's softer, gentler approach to parenting, and parents and caregivers that practice gentle parenting do so by guiding their children with consistent, compassionate boundaries, not a firm hand. Okay? Now, there's a lot in there that sounds biblical, even. There's a lot in there that directly contradicts Scripture, and we're going to spend the time tonight talking about that. Gentle parenting is the current manifestation of a methodology focus that's been around for decades. There was a book that came out when we were parents that was very popular. Every Christian had it, and it advanced the idea of gentle parenting. So there's nothing new, really, under the sun. Gentle parenting is dangerous because there is deception in the philosophy of punishment-free, pain-free discipline. Now, the Bible certainly advocates a discipline process that's marked by mutual respect, calm, patience, gentleness, understanding, all of those terms. The Bible also explicitly requires your firm and purposeful hand in directing, teaching, and training your children. So what we're going to address tonight is one issue, and that issue is that your children must obey. They must obey. It's not optional. And unless, I don't know very many of you, but I'm pretty comfortable in saying that every single one of your children will repeatedly choose to disobey. Amen? Okay, I wanted to make sure I was in the right place. Your children did not arrive as perfect little creatures with the inherent wisdom and maturity to get involved in the negotiation of the terms of their training. And yet that's what gentle parenting advances. The Bible makes clear that your beautiful, precious children arrived as ruined spiritually as they will ever be, dead in their trespasses and sins. Okay? That is Ephesians 2. And what we are required to do is to use a firm and purposeful hand and even in the imposition of pain and difficulty in training them in the fear of God, the wisdom of God, and obedience. So there's a big problem we have to address. Okay? They arrive spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins, and sin and foolishness, the Bible says, is bound up in the heart of a child. And you as a parent are put in your role to intervene and address that very basic problem, not somebody else. You may not feel qualified. You may feel like somebody else could do it better. God picked you to do exactly that task. So let's talk about the imperative to obey. Your children are commanded to obey you, and I don't think this is a difficult one. I think you all know this. I don't think this is controversial. Ephesians 6, 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then in Colossians 3, 20, a parallel passage, it says, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. So when your children obey you, they are doing what is right. They are pleasing the Lord. And it applies to all things. Very straightforward. And by the way, the imperative to obey you is temporary. It is not a permanent command. The command to obey God is permanent. The ramifications of that is that the ultimate goal of your parenting is not to teach your children to obey you, but to obey who? God. That authority to require their obedience to you is for a purpose, and that purpose is not to modify their behavior to create a peaceful, happy, content life for you. The ultimate goal for them through your training is to learn to obey God, that they must obey God, and to honor their Creator and to create a happy and content life for them, they need to obey God. So they benefit. And to require their compliance and obedience to you is preparation for them to transfer that discipline, that submission to obedience to God. And the sooner you get your children there, the better. So obedience is right. It's wise, we saw. It pleases the Lord. It also brings blessing. Proverbs 3, 1 and 2 says, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. This is a father teaching his children. Verse 2, for length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. I was always in awe of my father. And I remember when I saw that verse as a kid, I prayed, Lord, I just hope my dad obeyed his parents because I want him to have a long life. And he did. Proverbs 19:16 says, he who keeps the commandment keeps his soul, but he who is careless of conduct will die. Pretty stark reminders that teaching your children to obey is right. It is wise. It brings them blessings, life, peace. And why wouldn't you want that for your children? And of course you do. So that's the easy case to make, that your children must obey you. Everyone's probably very comfortable with that. It's usually easy to persuade parents to understand that their children must obey. The more difficult one is convincing parents of young children in particular that it is an issue of your obedience that they must be expected and required to obey you. It's a must. It's a command. You must require your children to obey you, and this requires effort and focus. Everyone's aware of the discussion in the Bible of the rod, for example. Proverbs 10:13, I really didn't like this one as a kid. On the lips of the discerning, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks understanding. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. The rod is an illustration of the principle that obedience must be required and it must be taught by you for the good of your child. and not for your convenience. And parents that use that particular tool while they can, it's usually very briefly, eventually recognize how valuable that tool was. And the older, I guess I can't say older ladies here, the more mature ladies here will tell you that. The parents that don't use that tool usually have regrets that they didn't understand what a gift that tool was to a parent in establishing obedience. And now they're trying to gain ground when it's much more difficult to do so. You want to use the tools that the Lord has given us. So I want to talk just for a minute about why parents of toddlers really don't want to require obedience. They'd rather not do it. And I don't know if you identify with any of these. I made a list. I think there's 10 of them. I could have kept going. Some of this was from personal experience. I was a parent of young children and really so often didn't want to deal with it. Just wanted to let it go on by. And sometimes it's because of fatigue. We get tired. Parents don't want to deal with the issue. They think the problem will go away or they'll catch it next time. Or the children will grow out of it. They won't. Bad news. They won't. Another reason is, let's be honest, your children are really cute. In fact, they're more cute than anybody else's kids and they're really smart. And so all the battles that the people around you have to deal with in requiring obedience, you don't really have to. Your kids are special. They're smart. And I'm being somewhat facetious here. I know you don't really think that, but sometimes that does enter into our thinking. There's a superiority of my kids. My kids aren't subject to the same vagaries of sin that everyone else's kids are. And when you start looking around at other families as a benchmark for how you parent, you can easily run into trouble there. It's a self-deception, and it has terrible ramifications. Another one is overcorrection, what I call overcorrection. Some parents have had a bad experience in their own childhood. And this is really rampant in our culture right now, where they come out of a home where there was abuse, there was anger, neglect, a harsh environment, loveless discipline, and there's an overreaction that I'm not going to do anything in my home that gets anywhere close to that. And there tends to be an overcorrection. They're determined to stay as far away from repeating the errors of their own parents. Again, it's comparing to other people rather than comparing to what the Bible says. Another reason parents don't like to require the obedience of their children is they're intimidated. And I'm sure this applies to nobody here, but parents can be intimidated by their children. We had a saying in our house, Ann would say it to me or I would say it to Ann. Let's remember who the 5-year-old is and who the 30-year-old is. The 30-year-old wins. The 30-year-old must win. The 30-year-old must require the obedience of the 5-year-old. You can't be intimidated by those children. You can't be intimidated by the culture. You can't be intimidated by your peer group. You cannot be intimidated by the government or the school environment. And some of you have experienced this, especially in our current culture. If your kids are in public school, your children are being taught how they should be disciplined at home. And I promise you it's not biblical. You can't be intimidated by that. Another one is parents who feel they're not qualified. And I'm here to tell you, on the authority of Scripture, I loved the 3 questions from John Street. That's so steeped in the providence and the sovereignty of God, and it applies to your parenting. If you think you're not qualified to parent your children, to require their obedience, you are placing yourself over God and saying you made a mistake. And God doesn't make mistakes. You are qualified. You might feel weak. You might feel like you need help. That's why we do sessions like this. That's why there are women at these tables around you who you can develop relationships with and get help. But at the end of the day,
It's on you, and it's on your husband. A sixth reason that parents don't like to discipline their children, to require their obedience, is they want to be friends with their kids. They want to skip the hard part. They want to jump ahead to a friend relationship or a peer relationship with their children. And I'm here to tell you, on the other side of all of that is glorious. The greatest blessings in life is when I get to see my girls, and when I get to see my girls' kids, and when I get to got to meet their husbands and brought men finally into my family, and to get to know them and build a friendship and a relationship. That's all glorious, and that's down the road. But you cannot let that desire interfere with the mandate that you require the obedience of your children now. Another one is influence. There are a lot of bad influences out there, and we've talked about them. There are books that come out, many of them called Christian books, that will tell you of philosophies and methodologies based on either non-existent or really bad theology. And that kind of influence has laid waste to many, many families. And I would just tell you, you're in a good church. Always be in a good church. Always be steeped in the Word of God, and let the Word of God dictate what you know, how you feel, and how you discipline your family. Authority is another reason. Parents' authority is constantly being undermined, and that is something that's really new. This is not something that was so prevalent when I was a young parent. But our culture is constantly undermining the authority and the value of what the parent brings, and that the parent should require obedience. And this is growing. And parents who lack conviction on this point will be easily moved off of obedience. And you can't let that be you. And the last one I'll mention is marriage. This one is maybe a difficult one to bring up, but when there's a disparity between husband and wife, mom and dad, on what discipline should look like in the home, your kids will figure that out. One thing I do know about your children is they're very smart. They will very often convince you they're smarter than you, because they'll figure out how to navigate the gaps. And so the key here is that mom and dad need to be on the same page, that what we're talking about tonight is something that should be a discussion between you and your husband often, regularly, if for no other reason than to be encouraged, because he might be at school all day, and by the time he gets home, you feel like you have been a broken record in your children's life all day long. Anybody there? You need to talk about this. Get perspective, biblical perspective. Be encouraged. But mom and dad have to be on the same page. And so often when mom and dad are on a different page, different philosophy, different experience, there's a disparity. The standard and the application of that standard can move. So I've mentioned earlier that it's quite common for parents of toddlers to ignore or refuse the command to require obedience. Now just remember, we're talking about, there's the command to your children that they must obey you. I'm talking now about the command that you must require that obedience. And it's very hard, often, parents of toddlers to obey. But I want to add a footnote to that comment and kind of fast forward the tape for you. I've also observed, Ann and I have been involved in youth ministry most of our marriage, and we've observed parents of teenagers have the opposite problem. All of a sudden, the house is on fire. The behavior issues now are very significant. And now the parents want to jump in. Suddenly, they love the command to require obedience. And often it's too late. This newfound commitment to the exercise of that authority comes after they realize that there might be a fire out of control. And now it's a matter of trying to control that fire or control that behavior. And that comes at a time in your child's life when this great transition has begun towards massive transition towards independence. And so while the parents are trying to recover the mandate to obey, they're trying to do so with children who are on their way out the door. Remember, the authority to require obedience and the mandate to require obedience is temporary, and it's for a purpose. And that as your children will transition out of your home someday, your goal is not that they are committed to and faithful in obeying you, but they are committed to and faithful in obeying God. So that's a pretty extensive discussion about the problem. Okay? The problem, which is sin. Now let's move towards the solution. And the Bible has a lot to say about the solution. And it really is, when you boil it down, it's the gospel. And what I want to show tonight is the interaction between the gospel and the mandate to discipline our children. And I think it's extremely practical. In the development of a young child, the first step is requiring obedience to you. The second step is transferring that allegiance to you, or from you, to allegiance to God. And your prayer is that they recognize in that process that they need a Savior, and they need Jesus Christ, who is that Savior. And when that time comes, the terms and principles of the gospel message, if you've disciplined biblically in your home, will be obvious to them. If you think about the terms of the gospel, the principles of the gospel message, see if these don't resonate with you as terms that are involved in the discipline of sinful children. There is sin, disobedience. There is guilt, hopefully. If your child doesn't have guilt, we have a whole other thing to talk about. That is the conviction of sin. There are consequences. It sounds like the wages of sin, right? And it's not death, by the way, when they disobey you. That's not the wages of that sin. I'm drawing a parallel between the gospel message. There is confession. There is forgiveness. There is grace. There is mercy. There is cleansing and repentance. These are all terms that are central to the gospel message. They are also central in the process of biblical discipline. It should drive the process and substance of discipline in your home, regardless of the age of your children. As you implement biblical discipline in your home, you're introducing and you're reinforcing the gospel message. And if and that's going to be way before your children understand that, either what the gospel is or that it is supremely relevant to their eternity. So whether your children are saved or not, we're called to respond to the inevitability of disobedience. And that leads to discipline. And discipline is a subset of the larger concept of discipleship. Relationship matters. When it comes to training a child, a deep, loving relationship is imperative as a starting point for biblical discipline. And that effort to build a relationship compounds the effectiveness of discipline, particularly as your children get older. Biblical discipline is best and most effective when it's implemented in the context of relationship, not rank. In other words, your children obey you because they love you, not because you're a mom. That's the goal. There are times when rank is the best basis, of course, like when they're 2 years old. But that's rare as they get older. For those of you who look back unfavorably on discipline in your childhood, I would expect that in most of those cases, it is because there was a separation of love, care, and compassion from the discipline process. You needed the discipline. It just was divorced from any sense that it was for you, for your benefit, not for your parents. And if that's you, you get to forge a new path, a biblical path. You don't get a pass because of your own childhood. Biblical discipline is bathed and steeped and wrapped and dripping in love and care, purpose, and wanting the best for your child. Healing a broken bone is messy, but necessary. It's hard, it's emotional, but it's always motivated by love and for the good of your child. Let me talk about a few things that biblical discipline is not. Biblical discipline is not sanctioned infliction of injury or pain. Retribution. It's not payback for your inconvenience. That would be abuse of your authority and, in many cases, abuse of the child. Biblical discipline is not a biblically sanctioned process to express and act on anger, frustration, or even dislike for a child. Biblical discipline is not a process to create little humans that think and act like you. Biblical discipline is not a process to create little human beings that make you look good and won't embarrass you in the grocery store or at church. What biblical discipline is it's purposeful. It must always be in the pursuit of a purpose, and we've talked about that purpose. If it's not, you need to step back. You need to agree together as mom and dad what the issue is that you're dealing with. You may have heard parents say that as your kids get older, it gets less physical and more mental. It's because they're driving you crazy. No, it's not because they're driving you crazy. They might be. It's because you really are dealing with maybe 10 sin issues and you're figuring out which one am I going to deal with today? Or how do I address several of these issues effectively? That is the process of parenting. That's purposeful discipline, because you're teaching, you're training, you're instructing, you're not just inflicting pain. It's not punishment, it's training. Biblical discipline is for your child's good, not yours. That's biblical love. Love of other people is designed entirely for their benefit. It is sacrifice of yourself for others. It's not fun, and sometimes it's not convenient, but it is imperative. And that is another way of saying that biblical discipline is essentially positive. I know, ladies, it doesn't feel like it. Maybe today didn't feel like it was positive. It can't always be a positive, happy thing. But discipline must be communicated as affirming, but painful with purpose and results. And biblical discipline is also time-consuming. There's nothing wrong with a young mom or young parents pulling out of a social life in order to focus more directed on their family and the discipline of their children. I see it all the time. It was a struggle in our own house that a family's life moves so fast and furious with all the things going on. School, sports, church, all good things. Midweek Bible study, get the kids dressed, out the door, home to bed, up for school in the morning. And life goes on so fast, so quick, that there's little downtime together to actually address these issues. So issues are put off and all too often ignored for the sake of the urgent. And this is how you can suddenly end up in a crisis and wonder, how in the world did we get here? Biblical discipline is time consuming. You can't apply Band-Aids to broken bones. A broken bone requires setting the bone and preserving the position of the bone, a change. Biblical discipline also, by the way, is mandatory. If you love the Lord, you claim to love the Lord, then what the Bible says about how we are to discipline is your guide. So from your son or your daughter's perspective, this is what the cycle looks like. And again, this is not earth-shattering. This will make sense to you. They sin. Hopefully there is at some point confession. They actually acknowledge their sin. They articulate the sin. They request forgiveness. And forgiveness is offered, I trust. Then there's consequences as appropriate. And then there's restoration of the relationship. And over time, there's a demonstration of repentance And then because they're just like you, they sin again. Right? That's the cycle. And some of you can relate. You feel like you went through that cycle 50 times today. But let's walk through that cycle. That is the cycle of sin, of not just children, but all of us. And that is the cycle and the elements of the gospel message. And I want to walk through the corrective and training process. And to do that, we can turn to Psalm 32. If you have your Bible, turn to Psalm 32. And by the way, this process that I'm talking about, I'm not giving you a checklist of what you have to do every single time. It requires wisdom. It's not relevant or possible in all situations, and certainly not all ages. Your five-year-old will not grasp all of this until he or she does. But you can set the stage for it all to fall into place at the appropriate age. And Psalm 32 is addressing sin in the life of King David. King David has been caught, and he wasn't being mean to mom. He had an extramarital affair. And then the husband who was away got brought back by the king, and the king set him up to be murdered, to die, so that David could take his wife. This is really bad stuff. We have adultery, we have murder, immorality, deception. He covered it all up. He lied about it all. And that sordid story is told in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Then he's confronted by Nathan. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, he is disciplined by the Lord. And we'll look at that briefly in a minute. Psalm 51 is a famous chapter in Psalms. It records David's confession. Psalm 32 that we're going to look at here lays out the entire cycle of discipline that God imposed on David. And it's such a picture, such a model of God's discipline of a man and the discipline we exercise in our own home with our children. That cycle is sin, confession, forgiveness, restoration, consequences, and repentance. And Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2 starts off, first of all, establishing that David is saved. He says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and who in whose spirit there is no deceit." That is talking about the gospel message. That what's imputed on his life is the righteousness of God. He's saved. And then starting in verse 3, he talks about his sin. Verse 3, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." That is the effect of sin. We're addressing a serious issue. In David's life, in your children's life, sin is not to be laughed at, minimized, or ignored. You can read the consequences in verses 3 and 4 of ignoring sin, of papering it over, of not dealing with it. It will affect you physically. It's a mercy to deal with the sin of your child. You know they sinned. They know they sinned. They know you know they sinned. And to not address it fails to deal with their guilt and the burden of that sin. And David addresses this in Psalm 32, considering the physical, emotional, and spiritual effects of sin. It's a real thing. Your child has a conscience, a moral warning system. And you are to inform that conscience with the word of God. And also, when they violate that conscience, you have to help them relieve the burden of that conscience. To not do so is to train them to build a callus over that conscience. You are to teach them that ignoring the warning lights of the conscience is a dangerous and unacceptable decision. So then what's the solution? It goes right into verse 5, confession. Confession is acknowledging and articulating the sin. Your children must be trained in the skill of articulating their own sin. Verse 5 says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. That is a picture of what needs to happen when you and I sin, that we go to who we have sinned against and we make disclosure. That is the first step towards resolving the issue of sin. James 5:16 says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Confession is not something we get to jump over. We need to train our children to articulate their sin. I'm sorry I made you mad is not confession. I'm sorry my sister's feelings got hurt. That's not confession. Confession is, I sinned against you. I was unkind to you. I hit my sister. Whatever that is, you train them to be able to articulate that. There should be personal ownership of the sin. Okay? So there's sin, and then there's confession, verse 5, and then forgiveness. If you keep reading in verse 5, I'll just reread it. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you what? You forgave the guilt of my sin. That is so important. Verse 6, therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. Forgiveness acknowledges that the sin was against someone and that that someone is in a place to extend grace and maybe even mercy. Forgiveness. Forgiveness should be asked for. Forgiveness should be extended and expressed. Every time? No. Sometimes you're in traffic. It's really not worth it to pull over on the side of the road and go through all of this together. I get that. But the concept in your child's mind of this sequence of events, that there is sin and then there's confession and then there's an asking for forgiveness and there is an eagerness on the parent's part to extend that forgiveness. What a picture of the gospel. And then verses 7 through 11 is a restoration of the relationship. I'm not going to talk to you for a week because you made me mad is really bad parenting. There is a restoration of the relationship. This is the relief of conscience I mentioned. The problem is in the daylight. It's been resolved. And that warning light can be turned off. You need to move on. Verse 7 of Psalm 32, you are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. What a beautiful picture. That's a picture of David's relationship with God, and your children will not walk around singing this song about you, but someday they will read Psalm 32 and say, that's mom. That's what it was like. And then God promises his personal involvement in the restoration of David. Verse 8 is a beautiful verse. I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. This is God's response to David's confession and his asking for forgiveness. And God says, this is what I'm going to do for you. In other words, it's not over. And in the same way that there is a script right there for you with your children to be able to say to them, discipline is instructing and teaching and counseling you for your benefit. You need to tell your kids you're for them. With three daughters, I remember many, many times having that conversation with them, particularly in the teenage years, and I don't think they believed me every time I said it. Eventually, they figured it out. I'm for you. I'm for you. Remind them of the purpose, instruction and teaching and counsel, not punishment. And then verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. He just went from, I'm a murderer and an adulterer, I'm an immoral man, I'm a liar, I'm a deceiver, I've committed all the worst sins. That's verse 1 or verse 3 and 4. And now in verse 10, you see what he is saying here at the tail end of that process. What a picture. None of that forgiveness deserved, but all of it was his. The restored relationship was not deserved, but it was all his. And by the way, part of the restoration of relationship will likely require correction and consequences. In 2 Samuel 12, is Nathan speaking for the Lord into David's life in the context of all of this? This is going on, and it is in the midst of having heard from Nathan that David writes Psalm 32. And I need to read 2 Samuel 12 to you. Just listen to this. This is Nathan speaking. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and will lie and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Do you hear what's being said here? This is consequence. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Verse 13, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. I mean, goodness, is that gentle parenting? That is the context in which David in Psalm 32 says, you are my hiding place. There's a godly perspective on discipline. God, you're going to make it hurt. You're going to give me consequences in front of the entire nation. And in fact, the rest of David's life is downhill. He lived the consequences of this sin. Everything that God said through Nathan happened to him, including the death of the child. It all happened. But Psalm 32 says David understood the purpose of discipline was for his instruction, for his training. And none of what God says through Nathan in 2 Samuel 12 diminished the forgiveness of the Lord, nor did it hinder the restoration of the relationship. The application for you and I is when consequences are imposed, they should be motivated by a desire to shepherd, to train, to remind, to reinforce, to teach and correct. They should be thought of as helping your child, not punishing your child. It should not be punitive, vengeful, angry, or hurtful for the sake of being hurtful. That's not the way God disciplines. That's not how we should discipline. The consequences when a child is young might be a swat, and when they're older, a withholding of privilege. There's lots of practical ideas for consequences, and you can ask the people you know about that. The final step is repentance. Repentance. Biblical repentance is never expressed with words. It is demonstrated in actions, in life. It's turning from a specific sin and establishing a pattern of life without that sin, and that is your goal for your child. Repentance is often affirmed or assessed long after the discipline process has ended. And this is the same as the gospel message, by the way. With your child, repentance is when the discipline process is resolved, not restoration of the relationship. Restoration of the relationship happens instantly. I'll illustrate it this way. A child that runs into traffic must be disciplined to understand that's not a good thing to do, right? It's foolish and dangerous. And the first time, the process may result in stated repentance. Mommy, I'll never do that again. The second time they do it, the stakes are raised, aren't they? Because they didn't get the message. When you no longer worry about them running into traffic, that is when repentance has been achieved. They have changed their behavior. When you can trust what they tell you is the truth, that is when repentance for being a liar has been achieved. And that may be well after the discipline process ended. David's repentance is evident because there's no longer a pattern of deception, immorality, and murder in his life. It took the rest of his life to establish the pattern that David was repentant. He confesses in 2 Samuel 12:13, the Lord reestablishes the relationship, restores a relationship with him, and the rest of his life is demonstrating that repentance. So repentance is not confession. It's not sorrow or emotions or feelings. It's not an apology. I have no idea what an apology is. Do you know that that word really, it's not in the Bible? Training your children to apologize, you know, depending on how you define that word, is not biblical. It's a tool in our culture to allow people to save face. I apologized. Well, what that means is I didn't have to confess my sin. I didn't have to ask for forgiveness. I didn't need somebody to extend that forgiveness, and there is no need to restore a relationship because it never really was broken. I apologized. It's not biblical. Apologies are not repentance. It's a thoroughly nebulous and unbiblical term. Be careful using it. And I say that, and I still use it occasionally. It's so ingrained in our culture. Think about that. Let me just conclude with this. Here's what repentance is. Proverbs 28:13, simple verse. And I'll close with this. It ties all this together. Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. That's the gospel. Confession is distinguished from forsaking because confession is confession, forsaking is repentance. And what's found when both of those come together is compassion, love, tender affection from our God and our Savior. And your child should find that kind of love and compassion at home when there is confession and forsaking of sin. Well, I hope that's helpful. That's not gentle parenting. That's biblical parenting. That's out of Psalm 32. And if you want more, go to Hebrews 12. And Hebrews 12 lays out how the Lord disciplines you and I. And maybe as homework someday, when you have time, which you don't as moms. I get it. Read through Hebrews 12. And what you'll see is the Lord loves those who he what? Disciplines. And that's the beginning, and it lays out how the Lord disciplines us. And it is, and it's completely parallel to Psalm 32 and 2 Samuel 12. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, thank you for these ladies. Lord, you know how much I admire them and the work that they are doing and the work that is ahead of them. Lord, I pray that you encourage their hearts, give them rest. Give them an excitement for that work. And Lord, help them as they raise their children or as they interact with their grandchildren, whatever the case may be. Lord, I pray that all those relationships would reflect your love, your standard, and your care for us so that what happens in our families is a reflection to a watching world, to a watching church, of the gospel message and the great joy and the peace that comes from dealing with a difficult topic, and that is sin. Thank you, Lord, for your word, for its clarity. Lord, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would supersede anything I might have said to confuse it. Speak to our hearts and apply all of this to each of our hearts, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.